Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we quieten our hearts. We find our peace with you. We ask you in this moment to come and minister to us, to come and speak to us. We ask you, God, that you would keep us awake and that we would hear your voice today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's no heat on. The air conditioning is on. And it might help to stay awake if you help me out in preaching with your amen, praise God, hallelujah, amen, cracking set of legs, something like that would be good. Too far. Edit that out of the stream. For a few Sundays over summer, we are looking at worship and we're asking God to begin to speak into and to shape our worship culture. And last Sunday, we kind of kicked that off with Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a good theme as I recite my verses for the King. My tongue is like the pen of a skillful writer. And this psalm, Psalm 45, is understood to be a messianic psalm. So it's a psalm that points to Jesus. It's a psalm that prophesies Jesus, that describes Jesus. So when the King is mentioned, it's Jesus that has been referenced. But when you look at the title of the psalm, which is the small print underneath the number, it tells us that this is a wedding psalm. So the idea is that this is a psalm that is sung from the bride to her groom. And here we get a beautiful picture of worship, because worship is all about the song of adoration from the bride of Christ to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? It's all about the adoration from the people of God to the heart of God. And Psalm 45 describes worship brilliantly. It says, my heart overflows with a good theme. Worship is all about the overflow of the heart. Worship is not about sound, and worship is not about style. Worship revolves entirely around the heart. And if worship revolves entirely around the heart, then we begin to learn that in Scripture, the heart is linked, we're told, to our thoughts, and the heart is linked to our speech, and the heart is linked to our actions, then what we understand is that if worship is the overflow of the heart, then worship will involve all of those aspects. It involves our thoughts and our focus upon Him. It involves our expressions. It involves our actions, our bodies. And last Sunday, in the latter part of the message, we looked at the act of hand-raising in worship and why we do that and what the Bible has to say about that. And when we recognize that worship is all about the heart and revolves around the heart and it's the overflow of the heart, that's great in theory. But the question that then comes from that is, well, what does that look like? Because one thing to say, it just revolves around the heart, but what are the mechanics of that? What does that actually look like? And what we have to avoid doing in answering that question is leaning back into style and saying, oh, it has to be done the Baptist way, or it has to be done the Pentecostal way, or it has to be done the Charismaniac way, or it has to be done the Presbyterian way. When in actual fact, what we want to look at today is, what does worship look like heaven's way? Because we don't want to build a culture here that is this is an Elam culture, or this is a Pentecostal culture, or this is a white Scottish culture, or this is an African culture. We don't want to build our worship expression around a particular culture, earthly culture. We want to build our church around the culture of heaven. Not white Scottish, not Elam, not whatever. The culture of heaven. And therefore, what we need to do then is to look at, well, what is heaven's way? What is heaven's culture of worship? We're told in the Scripture that heaven exists as an environment of perpetual worship. Revelation 4, which we'll come to in a moment, says day and night the creatures never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Which means heaven exists as an environment of non-stop perpetual worship. And if we can begin to learn the culture of worship in heaven and adopt that as our culture of worship here on earth, then we replicate the conditions of heaven on the earth and we find His glory. Scripture says He inhabits the praises of His people. He is enthroned in the praises of His people. So when we replicate the conditions of the culture of worship in heaven here on the earth, He He comes, he builds his throne, and he takes his place, and his presence is found. So this morning we're going to recap on some teaching from a while ago, and we're going to take a bit of a journey through the book of Revelation, which tells us about the dimensions of heaven. And we're going to look at the moments in which worship is described in heaven and just let the word of God speak for itself a little bit today and see, well, what does worship look like in heaven? And what do we learn from that, and how do we replicate that here? And so the first text I invite you to turn with me to in your Bible is Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And as you turn, let me set the scene. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He is taken into heaven, as it were. He is shown the dimensions of the heavenly realms. In Revelation 4, he sees the throne and the one seated upon it. Then he sees the Lamb, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but is the Lamb that was slain, and we were singing about that earlier on. And only he is worthy to take the seal that is in the hand of the Father and to open take the scroll and open the seals. And as he does that, as Jesus takes center stage and he takes the scroll and breaks the seals, the vision of John opens out, and in chapter 5, verse 11, he says this: "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" John's vision opens out to see these angelic beings. And he describes to us that there are thousands upon thousands. And then it's almost as though he's like, "Nah, that's not even enough. There are 10,000 times 10,000. What he's trying to present to us here is that the number of these angelic beings is vast. It's almost as though it's impossible for him to put a number on it. There's thousands upon thousands. No, it's more than that. There's tens of thousands times tens of thousands. But what he records for us here is that what he sees doesn't match what he hears. He describes the sight, and the sight is thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. But what he says about the sound is this. He says, "In a loud voice, they said, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" He doesn't say with many voices. He doesn't say with loud voices, they said. He says with a loud voice. The sight doesn't match the sound. What he hears is one singular voice, which tells us that these angelic beings worshiping round the throne are doing so in unison. They are united in their worship of the Lamb. They are united in calling out that the Lamb is worthy. And then the vision opens up again, and it says there in Revelation 7, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Now again, John tells us that he sees this crowd of people, this multitude that nobody could count, and the same conditions are seen. The sight doesn't match the sound. He hears them in a loud voice. Unison. Unity. But what is different between this moment and the previous moment in Revelation 5 is that we've moved from looking at angelic beings to looking at people. They are wearing white robes and holding palm branches, and we're later told these are those who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. This is the redeemed worshiping. And again, we've got this picture of unison. We've got this picture of unity, but very helpfully what is presented to us here is that unity does not equal uniformity. Because he says as he looks out that he sees people from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Here's a question. How can you see that someone has a different language? Clearly, these are people from all different tribes and nationalities. This is the picture of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is diverse. Hallelujah. But in this moment, he describes hearing them speaking in different language, but yet he hears them with one voice, which must suggest that although these people were all united in their worship, their unity didn't equal uniformity. Each of them were expressing the worship of God in a way that is unique to them. And he was able to see and hear their difference. When it comes to worship, the worship that we find in heaven has unity at its foundation. The worship that cultivates the conditions of heaven on earth has unity at its foundation. But unity doesn't equal uniformity. So it doesn't mean that we all need to sound the same and look the same. It doesn't mean that we all need to do the same things at the exact same time and do the same chants and say everything at once in uniformity. Each of us have an expression to give to God that is unique to us. What brought the unity in these moments in heaven was not the song or the words. What brought their unity was the object of their worship. They were united in the fact that the Lamb was worthy. They were united in the fact that their salvation belonged to God, and that he was the one that would sit on the throne forever and ever and ever and ever. When we come together into these moments, we need to come together and allow unity to be the foundation of our worship. But that unity doesn't equal uniformity. We each have an expression that is unique to us, and we should have liberty to express that within these moments and within this house. Our unity comes not in the way that we sound, not in the way that we look. Our unity comes in the object of our worship. Where we come and we agree, in this moment, our focus is that the Lamb is worthy. That the King upon the throne is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That we come and we agree in this moment, our whole focus is not going to be on having chats and conversations during worship, scrolling through our phone, looking around the room. Our whole focus that we're going to be united in is worshiping the Lamb who was slain, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And unity is really important when it comes to worship. Psalm 133 tells us how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now, we could dine out on Psalm 133 all day, but we don't have time. It's a beautiful psalm. And it says regarding unity that it's good. And instantly we think of Genesis chapter 1, where God creates things in line with his plan and his purpose and his will, and he looks at it and he says it's good. So what we understand then, if unity is good, is that unity is an extension of God's heart. It is his plan, his purpose, and his will for his people. When we come and we function in unity, we step into the will of God and the purpose of God. But what the psalm also tells us is that in moments of unity, some special stuff begins to happen. There is an oil that is released, and what it's linked to here is anointing. It's an anointing oil, so we understand that in moments of unity, anointing is released. But specifically, this anointing is linked to Aaron. And Aaron is the high priest. What makes his anointing as high priest different to the anointing of any other priest? Well, what makes that different is that he alone is able to enter into glory, to step into the manifest presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So what we're told is that in moments of unity, we step into the will of God, we step into his purpose, and an anointing is released for glory. In fact, we're told it's as though the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. What's the point of that? The point of that is that Hermon was actually a bigger mountain than Zion. So it's almost as though what's been described here is that what is released in this moment is greater than the current structure. There is a capacity for greatness. When we step into unity, we step into his purpose and his will. There's an anointing released for glory, and greatness begins to be found. because there the Lord bestows his blessing. The scripture version I grew up on was, there the Lord commands his blessing. Now, specifically, it's not that he commands a blessing, but that he commands his blessing. That's actually quite important. Because instantly makes us think of number 6, where it says, the Lord says to Moron, tell Aaron and his sons. So here we are at Aaron again. It's like the oil in Aaron's beard. This is how you're to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. So here the Lord says, here's how you have to bless the people. And when you bless them this way, I will release my blessing upon them, which is equal to stamping my name upon them. Now, the thing about the name of God is that in the Old Testament, where his name is, his presence is. And the concept comes from the fact that in biblical times, your name carried your attributes, revealed your character, a description of you almost. And what you see is in Exodus, when Moses says to God, God, show me your glory. The Lord says, I'm going to cause all of my goodness. I'm going to reveal who I am. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to hide you in the rock. And he passes by calling out his name. Moses says, show me your glory. And the Lord announces his name because there's a link between his name and his presence. In fact, we're told multiple times, build the tent of meeting in the place that I choose to put my name. Build the tabernacle in the place that I choose to put my name. There's a link between his name and his presence. In fact, I think you could even take a stretch with that. And when you go into the New Testament and they come into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus and they say, who are you looking for? And he says, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds by saying, I am he. And the Bible says they all fell over. What happened in that moment? I think with a declaration of his name, of who he was, there came a manifestation of glory. So what we see here then is that in unity, we step into the purpose of God. An anointing is released for glory. There is the capacity for greatness. And the Lord releases his blessing. He stamps his name and he turns up. Unity is foundational for worship. For worship that cultivates heaven on earth. And we can see examples of this theory at the dedication of the temple. It says the trumpeters and the priests joined in unison with one voice and says the Lord is good and his love endures forever. And it says the glory cloud came down and they couldn't stand to minister for reason of the cloud. Now, why did God turn up in that moment? Was it because they sung a song he really liked? I like that song, so I'm going to turn up for that one. Was it because it was a big occasion and the worship team were bringing their A game and they were really good, so he turned up? No, the reason he turned up was because they were in unison. Here is a worship moment where the focus is on him and the people are united in that and they lift up their voice to worship him and the anointing is released for glory. The capacity for greatness is found. He stamps his name and he turns up. We want to see heaven on earth. If we want to step into glory, we have to build at the foundation of our worship unity, where we come different, expressing in ways that are unique to us, but united in our focus that worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and power and wisdom and wealth. Worship in heaven involves unity. Worship in heaven is also repetitive. Revelation 4, in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered in eyes with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Day and night, they never stop proclaiming round the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. God literally is encircled with worship. He is enthroned in worship. And it is perpetual worship. It never stops. And what we see is it's repetitive. Now, I often joke that those of us that struggle with repetition in worship here on earth are going to have a fun time in eternity. Because even beyond this, and we will steer into it, but the verses after this say that whenever this happens, the elders fall off their thrones and they lay their crowns down and they make their declaration of worthy. And what we see is that there's this repetitive pattern that they're calling out holy and they're falling down and they're calling out holy and they're falling down. There is this repetitive pattern that we find throughout the story in heaven. Now, what's the point of that? Because we've all been there in those moments in worship where we're singing a song round and round and round, and you're like, when are we going to get off of this roundabout? Your love never fails, it never runs out, it never gives up on me. Your love never fails, it never runs out, it never gives up on me. Are we going round again? Your love never fails. When are we going to get off of this roundabout? What is the point of this repetition? Well, if you look at it in this moment, John is taken to heaven, and he sees the one on the throne, and then he sees these living creatures, and he sees these elders. And the whole time, these living creatures, as they take his focus, they direct the focus somewhere else. They draw his attention to the holiness of God. They are fixated on it. They are obsessing over it almost. They are calling the attention of heaven to the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. In the scripture, when we see repetition, where phrases or words are repeated, verily, verily, truly, truly, holy, holy, holy. When we see these things, the repetition is the equivalent in the Bible of putting it in capital letters, bold type, underlined. It's saying, draw your attention to this. See this. Hear this. Attach to this. Fixate on this. Become obsessed with this. And worship is very easy for us to slip into muscle memory, and we spoke about that last week, where you're just singing the songs and the lyrics, and it's not touching down anywhere within, and there are moments in which we come and God calls us to fixate on him, to focus on him, to begin to focus and worship. Worship upon his holiness, worship on his power, worship on his grace, worship on his light, on his truth. And as we begin to worship and worship and worship, it's almost like meditation. It's almost like the heart begins to connect with the mind. The spirit begins to check in, and we begin to not just call out who he is and what he's like, but we begin to attach our hearts and our souls to that. Repetition isn't just about padding. It's not, as I've often heard it been said, these new modern songwriters, they don't have deep enough theology, so they just put in repeating lines all the time. Well, here's the creatures before the throne of God, and their worship song comprises of two lines the whole time. What is this about? It's not about padding. It's not about poor theology. It's about focus. It's about attaching the soul to that which we worship. But it being more than just something that we go through, but something that we experience. Worship in heaven involves repetition, and therefore, if we want to build that culture, I'm not saying every song just has to be one song on loop for a whole service, but there will be moments in which, led by the Spirit, we will begin to focus on a particular attribute of God or begin to call something out, and we might spend time on that, not because we're trying to string it out a bit, because we want to attach our souls to that and to allow it to go from the head to the heart, because worship's about the overflow of the heart. Worship in heaven also involves humility. This is the moment that we just mentioned. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." I love the fact that we are told of these elders, and straight away you're like, who are they? They're sitting on thrones, they've got crowns. Who are they? What do they represent? But again, as soon as they fill the vision of John, they're seen as falling down before him, taking off their crowns, laying it before the Father, and saying, this is all about you. Worship isn't about us. It's all about him. And yet, all too often, we make it all about us. When it's about preferences, and it's about style choices, and it's about length, and it's about volume, and it's not about us. Not about whether we like it, whether we don't. It's about him. How many times with your spouse, with your kids, will you embody or do something that is not your style choice or preference, but you do it because you know it's theirs? And you want to express love by doing that which they like, that which they love. Worship is all about him. It's not about us. And there are times in which, almost like these elders, we need to get out of the way of the vision of God, to humble the self. And say, in this moment, I am here to minister to you. And in modern charismatic culture, we've got into this mindset all too often of, I come to get. And I want to receive. Give me a word, give me a picture, give me a vision, give me healing, give me prophecy. And don't get me wrong, I want to see God do all of that stuff. But that tends to happen when we turn the focus directly to him and say, in this moment, it is all about you. It's all about you. In fact, when we look through the scripture, we see these moments in which worship revolves entirely around God. It's all about calling out his attributes. We've already spoken of the living creatures that are always calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Here is who he is and what he is like. In Revelation 15, or 16, sorry, it says there that he heard the angel in charge of the water saying, you are just in your judgments. And then everybody under the altar responded, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Worship, he is all about calling out his attributes, all about calling out who he is and what he's like and what he does. And you know, the really fascinating thing is that if you go through Revelation from start to finish and you look at the moments of worship in heaven, not once will you find any of those songs containing the word I. It's all you are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Salvation belongs to God. You are true. You are just. You are mighty. Because heaven's saying it's not about us, it's all about him. Now, does that mean that we never sing songs that have the word I in them? Of course not. Because it's used at times to express the heart towards God. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. I just want to worship you. I worship and adore you. It's about expressing from me to him. But what we've got to be careful of is worship songs that are all about us. Do you remember the song we used to sing? I walk by faith. Each step by faith, every step I take is a step of faith, every prayer I make is a prayer of faith. And I'm like, well, who's that song about? It's about me. A song that we banned in the previous church. I went to the enemy's camp and I took back what he stole from me. Satan is under my feet. Who's that about? It's about me. So I'm not saying we don't sing songs that have the word I in them, because we need to express the heart. The Psalms are full of songs that start with I seek your face, I thirst after you. We've just got to be careful that the songs don't revolve around us, but they are always pointing to him. Worship in heaven involves humility. Worship in heaven is also spontaneous. It says there in Revelation 5, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which is the seven spirits, or the better translation is the sevenfold spirit of God, sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." It says here, they sang a new song. It doesn't say that the worship leader said, "Right, heaven, turn to the Revelation hymn book, song number 73, we're going to sing it to the tune of the New Jerusalem." It says they sang a new song. What does that mean? It means they sang a song they'd never sung before. It was a song that was spontaneous within that moment. A song that came out of that moment. That came out of what was happening, what God was doing in that moment. And you know, church, this is something we really need to begin to step into, is to learn spontaneous worship. It troubles me a little bit that in our worship journey, that when the song finishes and the words disappear from the screen, that the room goes silent while we wait on that holy transition in the chords from one song into the next song. And then when the words come up and the lyrics start, we begin to sing. We need to learn spontaneous worship. And this is when we come back to the psalm that we opened with, "My heart overflows with a good theme." The worship that God looks for is the overflow of the heart. And when we sing worship songs are phenomenal. They are a tool that is supposed to guide us in our worship. They're not to be the epitome of our worship, but they're to be catalysts that help us express the heart. Because if you think about it, what we're singing is the overflow of someone else's heart. The songwriter. The worship songwriter. This is what God has released into their heart. And here's the truth. The overflow of your heart is not less valuable than the overflow of someone else's. So in these moments, we need to learn to let the heart overflow and the tongue become the pen of a skillful writer. What's the idea here? That out of the overflow of the heart comes something beautiful before God. And the scripture says, God looks at the heart. That's what he looks at, not the song, the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Scripture says God looks at the heart and examines the mind to reward a man according to his conduct. The first place God looks is the heart. He loves our hearts. And the worship that brings him the greatest joy is the overflow of the heart. Church, if we want to see heaven on earth, we need to learn to steer into these moments that as the worship song finishes, our hearts just begin to burst. We begin to lift our voices and begin to express what is within, that we create space for that, and our team do, but that we create these moments in which the heart is free before God and is singing its song. Father, would you teach us spontaneous worship? Worship in heaven is responsive. Big chunk, Revelation 7. I looked and I saw the great multitude from no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and honor and thanks and power and strength be to our God forever and ever." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So there's this amazing moment in which this multitude of people are seen from every tribe and nation and people and language, and they call out that salvation belongs to our God. They are calling out their story. They're calling out their experience. They're calling out their testimony. Salvation belongs to God, who sits on the throne forever and ever. And what we read this happening next is that heaven responds, amen. They're like, yeah, we agree with that. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks. So they begin to express praise in response to what is happening here. There are times in which our worship needs to be responsive. That when people are being baptized and they're coming out of the water to celebrate a brand new life, that we worship with all that we've got in response to the fact that these lives have been transformed. That when we begin to declare that Jesus is alive and risen from the dead, never to die again, seated in the highest place with the name above every name, that we should respond with worship. That when we hear of souls being saved and lives being healed and people being delivered and radical things beginning to happen, that our response is to worship. That when his presence arrives amongst us and he begins to move, that we respond to that in worship. That as his spirit leads us, we are responsive as a people. Heaven's worship was responding to the activity of God and the proclamation of God. We need to learn responsive worship that embodies the same. I'm nearly through. Worship in heaven is responsive. But worship in heaven is also expressive. It says there in Revelation 19, after this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. This is heavy stuff. And again they shouted, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, amen, hallelujah. So here again we see responsive worship, but we also see expressive worship. And it kind of strikes me that worship in heaven must be a little bit loud. Because there's like multitudes that are innumerable. And they're all shouting. They're shouting. It's expressive. Again, Revelation 19, then I heard the sound like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb is come and his bride has made herself ready. Worship in heaven is expressive, but there are many expressions that we find. For example, as we've already read, they sang a new song. In Revelation chapter 5, it says, in a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. In Revelation 7 and verse 10, it says, and they cried in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. Shouting, singing, saying, crying. What's the point? The point is that there's not one expression that is required in the worship of God, but that worship is expressive. Again, when you go through it, it doesn't say anywhere, and all of heaven silently meditated, or all of heaven quietly contemplated. They shouted, they sang, they cried, they spoke. The point is, our worship should be expressive. Should the overflow of the heart should be seen in the expression. Ah, but I'm you know, a West of Scotland boy, and that's not really my culture. But okay, I get that. But we're not building worship around a particular earthly culture. We're building worship around the culture of heaven. Which means that at times we need to embody different expressions in our worship of God. Now, I'm not saying that if someone stands at the front and says, "All shout now," that we all have to do it, because it's the overflow of the heart. But the point is that when the heart begins to connect with God and God begins to fill the room, we need to be ready to express ourselves before Him. Because some of these scriptures, if you can get your head around this, some of these scriptures are pictures of you and me in eternity. Like, we're reading it now, and it was shown centuries ago, but the scenes that are being described are the scenes at the end of time, which means we're part of this great multitude that's sounding like peals of thunder and the roar of mighty rushing waters, shouting before God's throne. How about we practice here on earth? We're part of those that are singing and saying and shouting and crying. We need to learn to express that here. And the thing is, if we go to a football match, if we go to a disco, if we go to a disco. Who goes to a disco? Well, if we go to the tea dance, if we go to a gig, got a sports game, without thinking, we'll be expressive, shouting and crying, particularly if you're Alex supporting Celtic. Right. Come back, Jesus. But we'll be expressive. I'll never forget the time being really challenged at a wedding, and I was dancing my heart out, busting some pretty reasonable moves. And I just felt God saying, "Will you be that expressive for me in church tomorrow?" We need to allow the heart to overflow. Worship in heaven is expressive. And lastly, worship in heaven is spirit-led. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, all you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." A voice comes from the throne that instructs worship. Now again, if we put all of this together, in the opening scene, we were told about the throne, and coming out of the throne or in front of the throne was the sevenfold Spirit of God. Scripture also tells us, Jesus tells us, the Holy Spirit doesn't speak on his own. He speaks what he hears. He conveys the voice of God. When we put that together, it's not unreasonable for us to assume that the voice coming from the throne is the Spirit of the living God. And he's instructing worship. He's leading worship. Our worship needs to be spirit-led. There are those moments when he moves and says, "We'll worship upon the holiness of God for a while," and we're like, "Okay, we'll go with that. Dance for a while, okay, let's go with that. Step into intercession, okay, let's go with that. Let's celebrate, okay, let's go with that." We have to be a people that aren't led by words on a screen, but are led by the Spirit of the living God. Because he leads us in alignment with the will and the purpose of God. He conveys the activity of God. And when we begin to follow him, then we begin to embody worship that God inhabits. My heart overflows with a good theme as I recite my verses for the King. My tongue is like the pen of a skillful writer. Worship is all about the overflow of the heart. And that overflow doesn't revolve around particular cultural expressions or particular styles. But in terms of what it can look like, we lean towards the picture from heaven. And we see that worship in heaven involves unity. Worship in heaven can be repetitive. Worship in heaven involves humility and focusing entirely upon him. Worship in heaven is spontaneous. It is responsive. It is expressive. And it's spirit-led.